I trust you've been ministered to this morning by the music. There's more music to come, and there's just something about, I think, singing. Obviously, a lot of songs, so well-written songs, some of them hundreds and hundreds of years old, singing in this time of year about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his coming. One of the things that that I think stands out about Christmas music to me is how often we read or see something in the words of the song that have to do with knowledge, have to do with awareness, have to do with prophecies of his coming. You probably know, and in fact, some of the refrains we've already sung this morning make mention of the fact that the coming of Jesus Christ, which is what we celebrate this time of year, was something that was foretold. It wasn't something that just happened and everybody kind of caught up and figured it out later. But it was something that was prophesied, not just hundreds of years before it happened, but you could even go all the way back into the Garden of Eden for the very first prophecy given about Jesus Christ. And after Adam and Eve sinned and God came to more or less deliver judgment on them, one of the things that he told the serpent, which was kind of the instigator of the whole mess, was that he would be crushed. It is the earliest reference to the defeat of sin, the defeat of death, the defeat of Satan himself, that is being Jesus Christ. And so this is not information, I guess you could say, that was supposed to be new. Last night I asked, we were having dinner, all of us, in our home, and I asked a question of everybody at the table: what do you think is the strangest part of the Christmas story in the Bible? And one of the answers that was given, this was Grandpa Green's answer, slash Tom, if you don't know him by Grandpa Green. His answer was more or less a reference to the Magi and their coming. And that is definitely an interesting part of the story, how these men figured it out to come around the time of his birth and to give him worship is strange, but yet not surprising when you consider how the Old Testament is so clear, and the reference that the guys made this morning when they were telling the story about Daniel must have been where all of that began. A faithful man living in captivity amongst the Babylonians and had a tremendous effect because of his character on many pagan peoples, probably taught them a lot about the coming Messiah. Was given one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament, and certainly these Magi, over the years, as time passed, grew more and more familiar with that. And so, in some ways, it is certainly strange that they figured it out. In other ways, it's kind of not surprising that they figured it out. And you compare, let's use the Magi for a moment. Just compare these wise men against the Pharisees, another group we heard referenced this morning. These guys were basically, they were put in position to lead the people of Israel, mostly religious leadership, but there was a certain level of political leadership when you combined all of the religious leaders together. But these guys, the Pharisees, had access to more revelation, you would think, than these wise men from the East. Anything that we would think of as Old Testament that was recorded on a scroll somewhere, the Pharisees certainly had access to it. Many of those Pharisees would memorize massive portions of the Old Testament, at least, at the very least, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so it is true that if there was one group ever in history who should have been there in Bethlehem waiting, or at least when they heard, ran as or got on their donkeys or camels and got to Bethlehem as quick as possible because of Jesus' birth, it should have been those guys, and yet they are very absent. They're not in the Christmas story at all. You will never read anything about a single religious leader in Bethlehem or visiting the home after, as the Magi did. A lot of it had to do with the fact that they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. A lot of it had to do with the fact that as they encountered Jesus in his earthly ministry, they didn't want anything to do with him because of some of the statements and sermons he preached. I want to refer you to one passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 22, and then we're going to look at a psalm together this morning. In Matthew chapter 22, there's an interesting event that takes place where Jesus and religious leaders again were having a conversation. These men who did not know him personally, they did not walk with him, they rejected him, and they did not foresee accurately his coming. We read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, that while they were gathered together, the Pharisees, Jesus asked them a question. And here was this question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Who is his father? Who is he? This was a test. I mean, this is a question that really every human being ever in history has to answer, whether they're asked it formally or not. Who is Jesus Christ? And this was their answer. They said to him, the Son of David. Now that was a common title Jesus was given, the Son of David. It was even used, believe it or not, by some of the religious leaders. They acknowledged that he was a descendant of David, which actually is something that was prophesied about him. But then Jesus said to them, after they gave him this answer, that he is the Son of David, Jesus told them this, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? In other words, don't limit it to just being Son of David. Why is it that David, who again lived hundreds of years before you, doesn't just limit it to being a son or descendant? Why does he call him Lord when he says this? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Referring to a psalm we're going to look at this morning. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Or you might just read it this way. How can you limit that answer to only being a son? And we read in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. They didn't have a comeback. They didn't know how to answer it. Ultimately, the reason they didn't know how to answer it is because they didn't want to accept it. So they were speechless when they were asked the question. And Jesus took them back to a psalm. It's Psalm 110, and that is where I want to land a little bit of our time this morning. I want us to meditate on this very important psalm, Psalm 110. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. The book of Psalms, chapter 110. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you. If you'd like to use one of those and even take that home, you're welcome to it. This is just one example of one passage in the Old Testament that every religious leader, every Pharisee should have known, should have probably even memorized, because it has a lot to do with the Messiah. This is a psalm that Old Testament scholars over the years have classified as a kingly psalm, not only because it was written by a king, David, but it was written about a king, and so it has a royal theme to it. Psalm 110, this is a psalm, by the way, that the New Testament cites this Old Testament passage more than any other Old Testament passage that we have. So there's a good Bible trivia question for you. What Old Testament chapter is quoted or referred to more in the New Testament than any other? It's this one, Psalm 110. And verse 1 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. So Psalm 110, let's read it together, and this is a fairly short psalm. It reads this way, that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is your right hand, or at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, this is a psalm that depicts Jesus Christ. It is a psalm that depicts him basically with three different offices, a king, a judge, and a high priest. And there is probably no chapter in the book of Psalms that is more messianic than this one. Martin Luther, who has a plethora of contributions that he's made to the church, the Protestant church, during the time of the Reformation, some wonderful Christmas traditions. I think I mentioned last Sunday, he is generally acknowledged as the one who came up with the idea of bringing a tree inside a house and decorating it as a kind of a focal point of celebration. He's also the person who brought congregational singing back into the church. And so a lot of the things that we've already enjoyed this morning are part of his lineage. He loved Psalm 110. In his commentary on the Psalms, this is just crazy, he wrote 123 pages of notes on this psalm. This is a psalm that only has seven verses. That's about 17 pages per verse. He just loved this psalm. He saw it for all its worth, and he said about it that this beautiful psalm is the very core and quintessence of the whole scripture. He says, no other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ. He says it portrays the Lord in his entire kingdom and is full of comfort for Christians. Comfort is a theme that we enjoy during Christmas. In the 16th century, there was a Christmas carol that was written entitled God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, and the first stanza goes this way, God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay, for Jesus Christ our Savior was born upon this day. Why? To save poor souls from Satan's power, which long time had gone astray, which bring tidings of comfort and joy. We love that theme for Christmas, comfort and joy. And so I believe as we look at this psalm for just a few minutes together this morning that you will be comforted by it. It's not an orthodox or a normal passage to go to for a Christmas service. It's a little bit more predictable to go to the nativity story or some early portion of Mark or Luke or maybe even an Old Testament prophecy. But I want to widen your perspective of Jesus Christ. I don't want to limit who Jesus Christ this morning to just the fact that he came in the manner in which he came. I want you to see him for all that he's worth. And so I want you to see him as a king this morning as well. I want you to think of him as a high priest. I want you to see him even as a judge. And I think Luther is right. This is a psalm that will bring great comfort to us as Christians. So beginning in verse 1, and really the first three verses of this psalm, are really David's depiction of Jesus Christ as a king. He says in verse 1, if actually he records a conversation that is so, so interesting. This is a conversation that's happening between the Father and the Son. In verse 1, we read that the Lord, that's a Hebrew word, Yahweh, Yahweh said to my Lord, that's a different title, Adonai, he told him this, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You could literally retranslate it this way, Yahweh said to Adonai. So there's two members of the Godhead in this first verse here, where the Father is addressing the Son. Yahweh is addressing Adonai. Adonai is often translated as Lord. Sometimes it is a word that's even translated for a male leader or a patriarch in the home. It just refers to a title of respect, a title of authority. So Yahweh, the Father, is speaking to Adonai, the Son, and he says this. He gives him a direction. He tells Jesus, sit at my right hand. To do that was to basically give up a place of honor or to share honor with another. To sit at the right hand of the Father was a powerfully provocative thing, not only to be said, but then to be repeated later in front of the Pharisees. And this is why. Because the Father is acknowledging here that the Son is equal to him. So he's God. Take that back to Matthew 22 for a moment when the Pharisees and Jesus are having this dialogue and Jesus says, who am I? And they say, Son of David. And he says, wait a minute. What did David say about me? Well, David said, he is not just a son. He is not just a king, an earthly king. He's God himself. And that is what David is saying. He's equal to the Father. And this is something that is all over the scriptures. We don't have time to obviously look at all the times that the deity of Christ is taught or explained or shown, but there are so many of them where we see Jesus not just depicted as deity, but oftentimes even sitting at the right hand of the Father, just like we read here in Psalm 110. And maybe one of the more memorable occasions is when Stephen is about to die. Remember, Stephen is one of the early servants of the church. And he is about to be persecuted to death or martyred. And we read in Acts chapter 7, literally, that he's breathing his last. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And in some glorious way, heaven opens up. He looks up into heaven. He sees the glory of God. And what does he notice? It says that he notices Jesus himself standing at the right hand of God. He's right next to God where the Father has asked him or directed him to go. So this is all over the scripture. Now, when does this happen? I mean, this is a direction the Father is giving the Son. Well, we probably can make a good assumption that this occurred after his resurrection, about 40 days after his resurrection, when he ascended literally into heaven. This is where he went. When Jesus left this earth that first time, after he was born, he lived a full life of righteousness, and he went to the cross. And he went into the tomb, and he rose from the dead. And when he ascended 40 days later, this verse, we believe that David, when he makes it, it's a prophetical event, was where Jesus went. He ascended into heaven, and he went to the right hand of the Father. That's where Jesus is now. He's not in a manger, of course, now. He's not even on a cross now. The best depiction we have today, if you want to wear a depiction or a necklace of what Jesus is doing, you might have two thrones, I guess, with Jesus sitting next to the Father, because that is what he is doing. And as he sits on the throne here, Jesus is given a description, or this is what it means. Not only are you equal to me, but he says your enemies are now your footstool. Now, this is an interesting thing for the Father to tell the Son, because in the ancient Near East, when an army conquered another army or a king conquered another nation, you would usually take enemies into captivity. Obviously, some would be killed, that sort of thing. But if you wanted to keep your enemies away, you would build walls, you'd build borders, that sort of thing. But here, Jesus is being told here that your enemies are going to, it's almost like they're going to prop you up. I mean, that speaks of dominion. That speaks of authority. That speaks of kingship. He adds in verse 2 that the Lord, the Father, that is again Yahweh, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of them. This is kingship. This is Jesus Christ being depicted as a king. Zion is often a reference in the Bible to Jerusalem. So rule from there. All kingship and authority is being given to you. There's no place on earth, there's no place in the universe where Jesus does not reign as king. In fact, verse 3 says, there's these different descriptions here about how he's kind of arrayed in his kingship. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. He's arrayed with servants. Volunteers is the way my translation reads it. Your translation may say those who offer themselves freely, which is probably a better way to put it. When you are a king, you have servants. And when you're Jesus, you have servants that want to serve. They are, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, living sacrifices. Those who follow Christ are free will offerings to him. So he is arrayed with servants, people who are willing to serve and people who long to do their bidding. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that should be true of you. There should be in your heart a deposit and a changed heart that has produced a desire to serve voluntarily, to give. And that is what Christianity is really all about. That's what our heart, or what happens to our hearts when we come to salvation. Our hearts are changed from serving self to now serving him. Albert Barnes says that there is no compulsion in his religion, in Christianity. He says men are not constrained to do what they are unwilling to do. All the power, Barnes says, that is exerted in one the will, disposing men to do what is right and what is for their own interests. So he says, no man is forced to go to heaven against his will. No man is saved from hell against his will. No man makes a sacrifice in religion against his will. No man is compelled to serve the Redeemer in any way against his will. He goes on to say, the acts of religion are among the most free that men ever perform, and of all the hosts of the redeemed, no one will ever say that the act of his becoming a follower of the Redeemer was not perfectly voluntary. That he comes willing to give. And so we see in verse 3, you have volunteers. That's why I think the ESV gives that word, volunteers. These are people who are in the day of your power ready to give you acknowledgement of your kingship. But he's also arrayed, it says, with holiness in verse 3. His garments are holy. Whenever you see a description of Jesus Christ, whether it be in heaven to come or even some of the pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament, he's always arrayed in a glorious manner. His garments are holy. Everything he does is holy. He characterizes even the people who serve him. And he's always that way. In fact, that's what the phrase means, from the womb of the morning, from the very beginning. It's a little idiom that says from the very first time we ever got a glimpse of him or were taught of him, he's always been holy. And then third, he's arrayed with strength. You have the dew of your youth. It's kind of like, you know, if we were translating today, maybe using our own language, we might say, you know, he was in the prime of his life, you know. That's kind of the idea. He's young, he's strong, but he'll always be that way. So this is Jesus Christ the King. But he's not just a king, and we don't want to limit him to just being the king. He's also a priest, the highest of all priests. And verse 4, if you've ever read Psalm 110, you might have scratched your head on a reference to another character that, again, is very obscure in Scripture, Melchizedek. David says, the Lord has sworn, and he will not relent. And so the Father says to the Son, again, you, Jesus, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you know, maybe for our sake, he could have just left it at forever, but he has to add, just like or in the manner of another priest named Melchizedek. By the way, when God swears, I think we all understand he's not using profanity. He's giving an oath. And when he does that, it's doubly important. This is more than just an announcement. This is an irrevocable truth. This is a proclamation of something that can never be challenged, that you are, Jesus Christ, a high priest. Now, what's so remarkable about this is the idea of a person, of an individual, being both a king and a priest. That does not happen. In fact, that should not happen. You might remember a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. There's a man by the name of King Uzziah who goes into the temple and he tries to fill a priestly role as a king, and he burns incense. You remember what happened to him? He was struck with leprosy. He mixed offices. Kings are not priests. Priests are not kings, with one exception, Jesus Christ. And with this strange figure, perhaps Melchizedek, who's a type of him. So I want you to, this may be the only time in the history of my preaching I'll ever talk about Melchizedek, so we're going to go for it. Let me tell you a little bit about Melchizedek, at least what we know about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. This is a very strange person. This is a strange figure. There's not a lot about him that we're told, other than a passage of Scripture, or at least a narrative in Scripture that tells us how he came about. And I want to read it for you. And there are names I am going to tell you right now. I am going to butcher, and if there were anybody in here who is a Hebrew linguist, they would throw rocks at me. But there's a lot of names here, but I want to read them for you because I want you to see what's going on. Genesis chapter 14, we begin reading in verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, that's outside of Babylon, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. So these are small nations. It came to pass in the days of all these kings that they made war with another set of kings. And here are their names: Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. So these different warring kings are going to go at it. And they joined together in a valley, the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea, so that's the Dead Sea, near there. In 12 years they served Kedor, and the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, in the very next year, Kedar and the kings that were with him came and attacked another set of kings, Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, Zuzim and Ham, Emim and Shava Kirathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran by the wilderness. Turn back, and they came to in Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who dwelt there. And then they arrive at a very familiar spot, I think, to us, Sodom and Gomorrah. The king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Kedar and all of his buddies that have got together. There's sort of four kings against five, the text says. And the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell, and the remainder fled to the mountains, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and provisions, and they went their way, and they also took a man by the name of Lot, Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and they departed. So Lot is now a prisoner of war. And one escaped them, and they came to Abram, who would later become Abraham, and they told him about this demise of Lot. Hey, your buddy's been taken away as a prisoner of war from these warring factions. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants. It was like his own personal private militia. And they were born in his house. He went in pursuit as far as Dan. So he's going up and down the country. That's about 120 miles looking for Lot. So taking even a militia the size that he had up 120 miles and perhaps back is going to be taxing, right? That's going to be a little bit weary when you're looking for a single person. So he divided his forces by night. He and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So that's even further north. That's about another 100 miles. He brought back all the goods. He brought back his brother Lot, so they found him, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedar, the one who took Lot to begin with. And then verse 18, we read this. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is another word for Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. You would imagine or guess that that was to feed the army that had been going up and down hundreds of miles looking for Lot to sustain them. And we're told in verse 18 that he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said this, "Blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he," that is Abram, "gave him a tithe of everything." So Melchizedek was a mediator. I mean, every high priest is a mediator between God and man. Melchizedek happened to be the guy who was the high priest at this time. He stepped forward into this scene where an army needed sustenance, needed rest. He fed them. He gave them water. And Abram, in like, responded by giving him a tenth of everything he added or had. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're told this about Melchizedek, that he was without father. He was without mother, which is strange. I mean, everybody has a father and a mother. Without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And that has led many people to think that Melchizedek could be a pre-incarnate Christ. And if he's not a pre-incarnate Christ, we know nothing about him. We don't know where he came from, is what the writer of Hebrews was saying. So Jesus is described as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's like him. He's like him in the sense that he stepped into a need and he ministered faithfully and humbly to those who needed, in this case, to be fed and given water. Now, Hebrews 7, we would say, refers to Melchizedek as a type of Christ. You know what a type is? A type is a word that scholars will use to describe a figure in the Bible that kind of foreshadows one to come that is greater than. So he's a foreshadowing of Christ. And so when you read the book of Hebrews, you'll see some things about Jesus. You'll see this theme of being better than this, better than that, better than this, better than that. So for example, Jesus establishes a much better covenant than the covenant that was previously established, one that is a covenant that changes the heart of man. He makes a definite better atonement for us than any other priest could give. Priests would offer various kinds of offerings, and they'd go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer a sacrifice, but every single offering ever offered before Jesus on the cross was insufficient. It had to be repeated because it was never enough, and it was always done with some impure animal. So Jesus' atonement was better because he was sinless. And like I just said, it was not something that needed to be repeated. So in a roundabout way, Melchizedek and everything that is said about him helps us understand the ministry of Christ. Because Christ stepped into the need of all needs. The greatest of all needs, not a need for food, not a need for rest, not a need for water, but a need for reconciliation. So like Melchizedek, again, whoever this figure is, Jesus served as a priest on the cross when he proclaimed as loudly as he could, as a dying God-man, "It is finished." He was saying that sin itself is atoned for. That final atonement is complete. That is why he's referred to as the highest of priests. And finally, in this psalm, we see something that's a little bit sobering. It's probably the one function or office of Jesus that's depicted that is maybe the most un-Christmas-like, because it's when Jesus is depicted as judge. So not just a priest and not just a king, but verses 5 through 7, we read this: "The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall also execute kings in the day of his wrath." So when the time of judgment comes, those who are not his followers and those who lead others who are not his followers will be executed. They'll be judged. They'll be killed. He shall, verse 6, judge among the nations. So that judgment is worldwide. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. So this speaks of thoroughness. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. The idea of kind of refreshment even needed after judgment, I think, is what is being said here. One commentator says, "We need to understand that while we are now in a time of grace, when God is withholding his wrath on sinners, there will be a day of judgment. Judgment is coming when everyone opposed to the Lord and his Christ will be crushed. To think correctly about Christ, you must understand that he is the future judge of the earth." And we don't think about that when he's in a manger. We don't think about him being a judge when he's being cradled, when he's being swaddled, even when he's growing up as a boy and interacting with his friends and learning carpentry from his father. But this is a part of who Jesus really always has been. He's always been judge. He's always been priest. He's always been king. It is not cliche to say that Christmas is about Christ. It is. It is about celebrating his first coming that would lead to his dying on the cross, that would then lead to his resurrecting from the dead, that would then lead to his ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, that would then lead to eventually his judging of those who reject him, that would lead to his ultimate crowning of reign forever. Christmas is about the whole. It's not just about a limited portion of his life, but you really have to step back, as many of these songs say, and think about why he came. It's not fair to just say we're celebrating just a birth. We got to go beyond and say, why was he born in the manor? Why did so many prophets talk about his coming? Why was his arrival so significant? What would he do when he got here? So the most important question any of us will answer, as I said early on, is the very same question Jesus answered where he referred to this psalm. And it is the question, who is Jesus? If he's that important, if he's the kind of figure that calendars are built upon, that countless millions of people have died for, we have to wrestle with the question, who is he and what should we do about him? Should we submit to him because he's king? Should we obey him? Should we reject him? Should we follow him later when it's more convenient for us? The reality for us, if you are a professing Christian this morning, here's a good reality for us at Christmas time, that we will show people around us who Christ is this time of year. What he means to us, how we answer that question for ourselves, is what we will show to people around us. We may not have to travel thousands of miles. Maybe some of you will get on an airplane or drive this week and take a journey a little bit easier than the Magi, but our opportunity to show people Christ is really not that much different. It's either going to be worship, like the Magi, or like the shepherds, or like the angels, or certainly even Mary and Joseph. Or it'll be rejection, like the Pharisees, or as we saw depicted this morning, a hatred, like Herod. But the choice is definitely ours. Barnes was right. We have the free choice to respond to who Christ is. A Scottish minister named Alexander McLaren said that the choice for every man is being crushed beneath his foot or being exalted to sit with him on his throne. He says, "He that overcometh, to him will I give to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne." And then he says, "It's better to sit on the throne than to be his footstool." So you will either, every one of us will either reign with him or his foot will be on our neck in judgment, like an enemy, as David says, has been made the footstool of Adonai. He is king, he is priest, and he is judge. And those offices beg responses. Because he's king, there must be a willingness on our part to submit to his lordship, to give him our entire being, our all acts of obedience. Because he's priest, we must also admit that the only way to salvation is through him, as he teaches so often, that he is our mediator. He's the only one who brings reconciliation back to God, the only one who can bridge the gap, the only one who can take on our sin, as Paul says, literally to the cross and become sin so that we can have his righteousness. And then finally, because he's judge, there certainly has to be fear for any who reject the first two. If there's any who reject him as king and reject him as priest, then there's great reason to fear Christ, because he will be judge. And those who reject him will be the object of his wrath. Now, that gospel, those gospel elements are all throughout Christmas carols. I mean, so many of the ones we've already sung this morning say it in much more poetic ways than I just did. In the 1800s, in a little French city, there was a local congregation who was about to receive an organ as they wanted to have a service to dedicate the arrival of this new instrument to be played. And they commissioned a local poet to write a poem in honor of this occasion, to dedicate this new organ to this little church. And the poet decided that in honor of the occasion, he would not write a poem to center around the attention of the instrument itself, but on the one who would be praised through the instrument. So he wrote these words, "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born, O night divine, O night divine. Led by the light of faith, serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by his cradle we stand. So led by light of a star sweetly gleaming, here comes the wise men from Orient land. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born, to be our friend. He knows our need. To our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King. Behold him lowly bend. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and his glory evermore proclaim. What are you going to do with Christ this morning? What have you done with Christ? This is certainly, I would think, for many of us in this room, not the first time we've talked about Jesus Christ. It certainly won't be the last you'll ever hear about Jesus Christ. Is he your King? Have you given? Have you surrendered? Has he been your priest? Have you enjoyed the blessing of sins forgiven, of being reconciled, even as this poet wrote in this song, O Holy Night, that we love to sing this time of year? He talks about chains being taken off, chains of being in bondage to sin. We certainly would hope and pray that no one here will only know Christ as judge. Hope that's not your only introduction to who he really is. There is a way of escape, as Paul says. There's a means to escape his wrath, and it's what we've already talked about this morning. It's acknowledging him as King. It's giving up our own resources, giving up our own works and merits to try to get to heaven, acknowledging that he's done it already, repenting, asking God to forgive sins that he has paid for, and pledging ourselves, following him, as the psalmist says in Psalm 110, as volunteers, ready to serve, eager to serve, eager to humbly obey. Father, we thank you for the word this morning, and we thank you as we have thanked you before that you loved us enough to send your Son into this world. There are so many parts of the Christmas story that we love to meditate on. And we thank you for even writing it in such a way that's memorable, that's clear, that the truth and the events are so effective in how they communicate to us and how they move us and stir us and how they've inspired, as we've seen throughout history, so many songs. And we love all these parts of the Christmas story. We don't want to just adore the cuteness or the memorable features, but we want to do something with it. We want to be truly changed by it. And God, we know you give us the opportunity to do that. We want to pray this morning that if there happens to be anyone here who has never come to acknowledge you as their King, as their Savior, that this would be the day of salvation, that the greatest, most marvelous gift you could give, eternal life, would be theirs this Christmas week. Pray that if there are those here this morning who even have questions, lingering questions, problems, doubts, that you would encourage them, Lord, to seek out answers from those who are here, who are part of this church, who want to share, who want to bequeath truth. God, we pray that in the week to come, as so many of us will gather, so many of us will be with others that we love and cherish, that we will celebrate. But we will celebrate knowing that the reason we gather is because your Son was willing, he was obedient, he embraced the mission, he fulfilled the mission, and he's granted salvation, and he's given us hope. And we gather knowing that all of this was done not because of anything wonderful that we've accomplished, but because really strictly you love. And you are gracious, and you are merciful, and we are recipients of all of it. So God, we pray that this week would be a memorable time, a rich time. We want to also pray and be thoughtful of those who this time of year is hard, as they and some of our friends even here at our church who think about loved ones that have gone, that are no longer here, that will not be here, or maybe others who just simply will be absent. May you fill those voids, if possible, Lord, with your presence, with your love, with your grace. May we minister to one another during even these difficult days for some that we know, and may we share your love with them. We thank you for the morning. We thank you for the time that we've been gathered here and the time that in your providence you have brought us to this place to worship you and to be instructed, but also to sing. And we want to do that again as we draw this service to a close. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.